If you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And in your pew Bible, you should be able to find that on page 1108. Today, we will be transitioning to a new category of Jesus' parables that will include three sermons on parables about money and possessions. Think that the mere mention of money from a pulpit can produce a variety of emotions and even anxieties. So I'd like to deal with that up front. Year after year, I give praise to God for the generosity of this congregation. You give of your time, your talent, and your finances to the ministries of LPC and the work of God's kingdom. So what these three sermons will not be is me wielding the word of God as a weapon in order to guilt you into giving more money. I have never been a counter. I am not on the finance committee. I have no idea what any of you give. I simply know that as a congregation, you are generous, that we have money to pay our bills, to fund our ministries, to support missions, to extend mercy, manage our current transition, to develop new leaders and fund new projects and initiatives. And I praise God for that. That is amazing. But these will also not be three sermons of me congratulating you or patting you on the back. I do intend to challenge you. A sermon that does not challenge is hardly a sermon. It's a pep talk. None of us are Jesus, and therefore each of us still has work to do, taking every thought captive to Christ. And work that the Spirit must do in us, applying the Word of God to our hearts and lives and shaping us into the image of Christ. So it's my goal to show you through these texts the importance of eternity, the folly of greed, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and the generosity of God. In such a way that you would surrender or surrender more of your life to Christ. So let's look at our text now. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21, this is God's word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Amen. Praise God for his word to us. We'll be organizing our time today under the following four headings. First, introduction and context. The second, the interrupting fool. Third, the rich fool. And fourth, rich toward God. Our first heading will deal with introduction and context. And I'm actually starting to get a little worried that you're all going to get sick of hearing me use the word context. But it is yet again an important thing to consider if we are to really grasp the full weight of Jesus' teaching here. If we pull this out of context, then you have a random person in a crowd who brings up a random request that causes Jesus to teach with an example parable. But what we should see is that throughout this whole section, from verse 4 to the end of chapter 12, Jesus is dealing with issues of fear, anxiety, and security. He's presenting the character and purpose of God, who delights to care for and provide for his children. And if they would only, listen, if they would only see through the entanglements of fear and anxiety and possessions and behold the wondrous glory and love of God, then they would be relieved of bondage to these things and even gain the kingdom of God. The man asks Jesus to be a divider of an inheritance. And Jesus says, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" A divider. But as we read on, we see that Jesus does not actually reject the role of judge and divider. He is the great divider. He says he came to bring division in verse 51 of this chapter. There really are only two kinds of people in this world, and Jesus is the dividing point. We see the context of what Jesus is teaching here, then we will see the real folly of this interrupter. But because he and the rich fool are both nameless, gives us all opportunity to ask, am I like that? Let's turn to that second heading, the interrupting fool. When we look at the flow of this chapter, we see that Jesus says, don't fear men, fear God. He says, let me tell you about this God. Not a sparrow is forgotten before him. Every hair on your head is numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. He says, acknowledge me before men, and I will acknowledge you before the angels of God. Don't be anxious about how to defend yourself. The Holy Spirit himself will give you the words to speak. And then someone from the crowd pipes up and says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. What? Is this guy listening to a word Jesus said? Jesus is speaking about God's care, that the Son of Man will proclaim your name before angels in heaven, and that divine help will come from the Spirit of God himself. And it's like this guy says, what do I care about angels and the Holy Spirit? I want my dad's orchards. He's not only off topic, he is impertinent. He doesn't say, Jesus, please help resolve this difficult squabble between my brother and I. Jesus, tell my brother. Jesus is teaching about ultimate things, not worrying about earthly things, and that is exactly what this guy is doing. He didn't come to hear Jesus. He came with an agenda. He's out of sync, out of step, like he wasn't paying attention. But before we get too hard on him, let's ask, how often are we like this? How often can you read a Bible passage or hear a sermon and then fall into the very sin warned against? I've had it happen here where I've preached warning against a certain attitude, and then someone displays that very attitude in conversation with me after the service. But what is far worse is that I myself can struggle with the very sins and attitudes I'm preparing a sermon to warn against. And preaching or teaching on them doesn't eradicate the struggle, or I'd be nearing perfection by now. And so here's this unnamed man who speaks up out of turn and out of sync, and very often he is us and we are him. We see it in him, but do we see it in ourselves? Let us not be the fool who doesn't listen to or consider God because our own concerns and agenda are crowding out the voice of Jesus. Let us approach the Bible. Come in prayer. Come to church with the attitude, here I am, Lord. What do you have for me today? I'm listening. Well, Jesus' message for this man, for the whole crowd, and for us, is, or watch out, be on your guard. Take positive action to ward off the foe of all or every kind of covetousness. This is a greed to have more than one's appointed lot, living in a perpetual breaking of the 10th commandment. Perhaps you've occasionally wondered why coveting made God's top 10 list of sins in order to make it into the 10 commandments. I mean, murder? Absolutely. Stealing and adultery? Terrible. Desiring my neighbor's house? Instead of donkey, we could say car. The stuff that they have. Is that so bad? Well, consider that coveting is a primal sin of humanity. Adam and Eve want for themselves what belongs to God alone. So they grasp after it, destroying peace with God, destroying peace with each other. They plunge the world into sin and conflict. Consider that greed for land, power, and resources has led to war after war throughout the centuries. Paul warns against greed numerous times, placing it right alongside of sexual immorality. And it's not only the Bible or Christians who have recognized the danger of greed. The Greek philosopher Plutarch said, "Greed never rests from the acquiring of more." And the Roman philosopher Seneca, "It's not the man who has little, but he who desires more that is poor." And, oh, what blindness does great prosperity cast upon our minds. This common grace wisdom is available to philosophers around the world. But Jesus is going to get to the heart of the matter. Watch out. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Deep down, we know this. We know, and the world's thinkers know, that the measure of a life does not consist of the stuff we acquire. People like Mother Teresa come to mind of those who live meaningful and full lives with next to nothing. But Jesus uses a word for life here, zoe, that more than just the state of being alive can refer to the life of God in Christ offered in the gospel. It's a life lived in relationship to God. It's eternal rather than temporal and fading. And it's this life that Jesus speaks of in John 10, verse 10, when he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Prosperity preachers use that to say that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Jesus says at the end of this parable that there is a difference between having treasure in this world and being rich towards God. Jesus wants for us to have and offers richness toward God now, in this life and the life to come. He said in John 10, that's why he came. Whether he wants you to have a lot of money right now, I can't say. For some, he does. For others, he does not. But to all of us, his warning here tells us that the things of this life are not ultimate. There is a more important life, the life in Christ, that lasts into eternity. And so the things of this life should not be valued as highly as the things of eternity. And as the parable will show us, greed and the pursuit of possessions can be one of the greatest obstacles to obtaining and growing in the life that really matters. So let's turn to that third heading, the rich fool. I'm going to start right with the opening phrase here because it's important. It says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Notice that the land, and not the man, is the subject of this sentence. The land produced plentifully. We're not told that he worked especially hard to bring this about. We're also not told that it was because of his ingenuity or anything else that he did to make this happen. Nor is it the result of luck or blind chance that the land produced this way. His land produces plentifully by the hand of providence. God blessed his land, and the land produced plentifully. And in this way, we might say that it was a gift or even an inheritance. And we're also not told anything to suggest that he had acquired his wealth by dishonest or immoral means. He is not described as an oppressor or a cruel master in any way. And Jesus is not in the habit of getting his audiences all riled up to say, yeah, those people are terrible, unless he's then going to turn the story around and have his audience convict themselves by their own judgments. This is just a certain man who was rich. And being rich really isn't his problem either. Scripture does not condemn having wealth or being successful. We don't see God rebuke Abraham or Job, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, or the women who accompanied Jesus and supported his ministry through their means for being wealthy. Again, the hand of providence had blessed this man's work and management in the past and given him wealth. So what is the problem? The problem is at root his heart. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And fool is exactly what God calls this man. And from this root problem spring other problems. Because he lives and makes his plans as if there were no God, it is his attitude toward wealth, rather than wealth itself, that becomes the cause of his condemnation. I'm going to list and then we'll comment on three issues. First, he does not give thanks to God or acknowledge his providence in providing his wealth. Second, he does not recognize the responsibility of having wealth. And third, he does not account for the brevity of life nor the reality of eternity. So let's look at his failure to give thanks to God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Because we are dealing with a sovereign God who declares the end from the beginning, ordering all things for his glory to accomplish his purpose, and because he has shown us that his purpose includes our good, right here in Luke 12, we see his care to watch over us. "Even the hairs of your head are numbered." He provides divine aid and provides for our needs, even as he provides for the birds and the lilies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Since this is so, we can and should give thanks in all circumstances, even in the not having of a thing. If we do not have it, it's because God has not given it. And his reason for not giving it may be that he has not called you to glorify him in that way at the present time. Or it may be that God is guarding your heart from idolatry and temptation that would draw you away from him. But the man in our story does not give thanks. Look at his soliloquy. I, my. We have every reason to assume that this man is an Israelite among the community of God's people. That's Jesus' audience. Still, he lives as a functional atheist, denying the reality of God and his need for him. Now, all of you here today are sitting in a church building, or you've selected a place and you've logged in to a church service at home on a Sunday morning. It's a very not atheist sort of thing to do. But it's worth asking, are there times or circumstances where we live as functional atheists? We may know the reality of God and live in light of that truth on Sunday morning, and then assume our own strength, intelligence, ability is what gets the job done at work. And so we may work as functional atheists. Perhaps throwing out a prayer when we're under a particular amount of stress or facing difficulty, but the things that go well, we assume that we did that rather than received that. It could be that way for you at school or on the sports field, or as we prepare dinner or pick it up from the drive-thru. Or perhaps, like our parable, it's that way for us when we consider our finances, how we will spend them, or plan for retirement. Notice that the man in our story plans to retire. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. This is easy for us to do. Being made in God's image, we do have a lot of abilities. And it doesn't take an especially terrible person to live this way. To live without reference to or need for God is the very thing the serpent tempts Eve with in the garden. And it has been the temptation of every human being ever since. The test would be to ask, how is my thanksgiving? And the way to be on your guard would be to increase your thanksgiving. Look for God in the small things and the big things. He's there. What do you have that you did not receive? Give thanks. Second, we look at his failure to recognize the responsibility of wealth. And you'll notice that there is no thought of caring for the poor out of his abundance. He only thinks of himself. This is a heart attitude that fails to recognize that God has created everything, and therefore everything ultimately belongs to him. We as human beings exist as stewards. Stewardship is not related to finances alone. The whole of the Christian life is stewardship. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Nothing we have is intended for us alone. Now, I am going to pick the one thing that we would assume is for us alone. So give me a chance to develop this. Even your spouse is given to you as a gift of God's grace to be stewarded and is not for your benefit alone. If Mary was not exercising stewardship in regards to me, cultivating me through love and service, there is no way I could serve you. I would not be as mature. I would not be as wise. My sermons, the illustrations and explanations are tested and many times cut because they didn't make sense or they ran the risk of unnecessarily causing offense. Even the most intimate aspects of a marriage are not intended for the blessing of one individual, but two, for mutual satisfaction, joy, cultivating a love, a peace, and an unashamedness that ultimately makes both of you greater blessings to your neighbors. Everything is to be stewarded. Your strength, health, time, your abilities, and yes, finances and possessions. The test is to ask, how can I honor God with his varied grace to me? Sometimes that will mean giving things away. Sometimes investing to produce more, to have greater ability to give and to bless. Sometimes it will mean saving, which will free others to give in other areas. And sometimes it will mean spending, even on celebration. Take, for instance, the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He slaughters the fattened calf to celebrate and throws a party. The fattened calf could have been sold or used to feed the poor. He uses it to throw a party, and that was good stewardship. Or the woman who anoints Jesus with the expensive perfume, that these very questions are dealt with. It could have been sold and used for the poor. Using it there was appropriate and good stewardship. Stewardship is about the wise and godly use, even enjoyment of God's provision. The man in the parable intends a selfish, godless hoarding. We each are going to need to wrestle with these questions before God. seeing that our heart is directed toward him and how we steward his various gifts to us. Third, he does not account for the brevity of life nor the reality of eternity. He seems to have the means to ensure that he will have goods for many years, but he cannot ensure that he has many years. He lives as though this life was all that matters. And this parable is probably more needed today than ever. Not only are we an affluent society where stuff is readily available to us, our society does not like to think about meaning and eternity. Such thoughts are disquieting. We like to consume information in sound bites and short video clips. We avoid thinking about these things through constant entertainment with devices we carry with us everywhere, or by pouring another drink. About a decade ago, sparked by a Drake album, young people were saying and posting on social media, YOLO, you only live once. Now, the popularity of that phrase has died down, but the sentiment has not. The sensible person today has a 5 and/or a 10-year plan. They plan ahead. They make their choices in life according to their plan in order to see their plan come to fruition. And such planning earned the man in our parable the condemnation of a fool. Now, to be clear, having a 5 or 10-year plan is sensible. But if all we have is a 5 or 10-year plan, it is folly and it leads to ruin. The one with godly wisdom considers the reality of eternity. And instead of a 5 or 10-year, they have a 5,000 or 10,000-year plan. And they make their choices in life according to that plan, which is really God's plan. Our 5 and 10-year plans are then, in reality, short-term planning to be made in light of the long term of eternity. Our plans for this life will consider the use of temporal wealth and possessions, but recognizing the reality of eternity, we place greater value on our final point, richness toward God. To start, we should all recognize that we do, or at minimum have, struggled with sin in all three of those areas that we listed: failing to acknowledge God and his provision, failing in the area of stewardship or selflessness, and placing greater emphasis on the temporal, sometimes to the exclusion of the eternal. And since we all deal with these things, we must also recognize that this parable is not only for the rich. We don't need to be wealthy to be like the rich fool. It may be easier for those of greater means to store up treasures here, but those without means may be just as driven by greed and just as focused on things instead of God. The way we pursue stuff also makes it seem like we give very little thought to Jesus' warning that the rich enter the kingdom with difficulty. We can be like Tevye, Fiddler on the Roof, when told that money is the world's curse, responds, "May the Lord smite me with it, and may I never recover." How then does one become rich toward God, if that's the solution that Jesus offers? It begins by recognizing your poverty. We all, as sinners, are separated from God. And no amount of wealth and no amount of social standing that we acquire is able to tilt the scales in our favor. We've seen today how we are all prone to live as though God did not exist or to deny his providence or rightful ownership in all things. We are in reality great sinners. But as we sang today, Jesus calls, "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus is ready to save, and he is able to save even great sinners." In a later verse, we sang, "All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him, to see your poverty toward God. Confess that need, and you will be forgiven and receive that new life in Christ. One growing in richness toward God. Rather than rich in possessions required, it is rich in grace received. Rather than security in storehouses, it is rich, secure in faith. And rather than a selfish grasping, it is rich in good works, serving, and giving to others. The rich fool seeks his rest and joy in possessions." Rest and joy are ultimately found in Christ alone. Seek him and come to him. Lord God, we confess our need of you and acknowledge that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. Give us eyes to see and a heart to discern your hand of providence in our every moment, that we would be turned to praise and thanksgiving. And as we fix our eyes on Christ, let our grip on temporary things be loosened. Let us be good stewards, generous and compassionate with the gifts of your varied grace to all. And may this all be to your praise and glory through Jesus. Amen.